following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Take your Bible with me if you would. Let's stand together and get into the study. This would have been so perfect last week. I was coming back from Israel and I was going to teach on the King returns, and that would have just been so cool, but I'm no king. How many of you know I'm no king? Yeah, no king at all. But I want to start our study in 2 Samuel. Guess where? Not in 2 Samuel, but in Psalm 34. So hold your place in 2 Samuel chapter 19 and turn with me to Psalm 34. And I'll tell you, it is so good to be home. Thank you, all of you who prayed for the group that was in Israel. God did great stuff, and look forward to taking you. In fact, one of my passions for the rest of my life is to get as many people to Israel as I can, to make it as affordable as we can, whether you go on one of the hiking trips or the not-so-much hiking trip. There's still some walking involved in the other trip, too, the more traditional type trip, but I want to get you there. I want to get your feet on the land and your eyes looking at those same mountain ranges that Jesus saw and out on the Sea of Galilee, and watch what God does in your heart as you go to the land where it all happened, where redemptive history took place. So thank you for your prayers, and get ready to join one of our upcoming trips. You ready for this? Yes. Say, it's about time, Bill. Let's get in the Word. All right. Psalm 34. It's a psalm of David. It's a psalm that it says at the beginning was when he was pretending to be a madman, and he was hiding out from his pursuers. But there's something in here about halfway through that just comes so alive in what we're looking at today, at this episode, this season in David's life. So follow along with me. I'll be reading from verse 15 down. It says this, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. And the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and save such as have a contrite spirit." Would you read with me the rest of the chapter? "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned." Verse 22, one more time. "The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned." The second half of that verse, one more time. "And none of those who trust in him shall be condemned." Father, we thank you that there is no condemnation to those who trust in Jesus. Thank you, Father, for the solid ground, the solid foundation we have in Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that you love us, and you're with us, and you're for us. So God, I pray our hearts would be open to what you want to teach us today from your word by the power of your spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have a seat. You remember as a child, I'm going to be what when I grow up? I'm going to be this. I'm going to be that. I'm going to be a fireman. I'm going to be a policeman. I'm going to be king. Anybody ever have that dream when you were a kid? The king or queen, or I'm going to be a prince or a princess, or maybe you Americans. Maybe I could be president one day. Maybe, why not? Why not? Think of the stories of some of our presidents who from the most humble beginnings made their way to the Oval Office, to the White House. Incredible stories. But let me warn you about that. See, because after the 4 years of campaigning, and after the tension of those election night jitters, and after the inauguration ceremony, and you walk down Pennsylvania Avenue waving at all your adoring fans, unless you walked or you rode underneath the bubble just for safety's sake. And after all the balls and all the parties and all the feasts that night, well, that next day you had to start work. And the battle began, didn't it? For every single president at that point. And you began to make nothing but important decisions. Some of them before you sat down at that Oval Office deciding who would be in your cabinet, and who you would appoint as ambassadors, who you would place in the judge's seat, and who you would put in all these different positions of great authority, executive orders that you would sign. bills that you would sign into law, and then other huge decisions. What kind of dog are you going to get? Because you got to have a dog, right? Where would you build the tree house, and where would you plant the garden for the first family? Because you had to have that show that you were raising your own, you know, all those decisions. What church would you attend? You know, there were some presidents who didn't attend church, though they were believers. Because they knew if they stepped into a church with their family and all the secret service, there went any order in the service. And so rather than disrupting, they worshiped at home or in a small, much smaller community. And then all those decisions you would have to make about who you would please and who you would offend, because you will do both in any position of leadership. And of course, there would be great days, but there would also be endless heartaches. And in David's life, nothing could be truer. David would have wonderful days of just exultant joy. Couldn't believe how good God was, but he would have other days of incredible heartbreak. The reason we read from Psalm 34 was for that one verse where David says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous." And he had been through afflictions. He had known his share of afflictions. See, this time in David's life, I think, is one of the hardest seasons of his life, as it unfolds all the way to the very end of his days, as we'll see next Sunday morning, next weekend, on Palm Sunday, as we wrap up our study of David's life. He's close to 65 years old right now at this point. These should be the golden years. Close to 40 years ruling now in Israel, in Hebron, and then in Jerusalem for 33 years. These should be the years where you look back and you've done such a great job. All the wrinkles are ironed out and everything's in order. And maybe it would have been if not for that one night that David decided he could just follow his passions and nobody would know. Then he watched everything fall apart. David has known tremendous affliction already in his life. Sometimes due to his own sin and sometimes because of his enemies, but there's been persecution, endless persecution from the former king until he was gone from sight. There's been near death from his other enemies. He's been on the run. He's been a fugitive for how many years, hiding out in cave after cave just to stay alive, living in canyons and wildernesses, and just moving and laying as low as he could, and then watching a family before his own eyes disintegrate. Some of us in this household have watched our households disintegrate because of maybe poor decisions. And David has watched that. He's seen a disgruntled wife get up in his face and criticize him and rebuke him. He's watched the death of his infant son. He's watched the violation of his beautiful daughter at the hands of his perverted son that couldn't leave his half-sister alone. He's watched the death of adult sons, the loss of a close friend. This man has shed buckets of tears. And still in his future, there are civil wars that will divide the nation that he fought so hard and labored so hard to unite. In fact, one of David's crowning achievements was to take all of these tribes spread out all over the land and bring them together so they'd look across at one another and say, "We, it's us together." And he'll watch the fabric of that be ripped apart. You still want to be president? You still want to rule? Are you ready for all the hardship that it's likely to bring? You still want to be the leader of the pack? Well, if you lead, there will be times that your heart will be broken. Prepare for that heart to be broken. David has survived heartbreak after heartbreak. And at this point, he has survived the most disheartening attack of his life. We've witnessed it in the last study together. Absalom. An assassination attempt from his own son, whom David undoubtedly loved. But the attempt was foiled, and Absalom is now dead. He's gone, and David is grieving. His heart is broken. You remember that scene? Look back one verse in 2 Samuel chapter 18, the very end after Absalom, who finished off David's son, even after David had pleaded with his generals and pleaded with the soldiers, "Please, please show mercy to the boy for my sake." Well, Joab was not a merciful man. And when he saw Absalom hanging in the tree, he just couldn't pass the sitting or the hanging duck. And three times he plunges a spear into his chest and he kills him, and he's proud of it. But the word gets back to David that his son is gone, and he did what you would have done. Look at it, verse 33. The king was deeply moved, went up to the chamber over the gate, and he wept. And as he went, he said thus, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I died in your place, O Absalom, my son, my son." And Joab was told, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day, "The king is grieved for his son." And the people stole back into the city that day, as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. But the king covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice, "Oh, my son, Absalom. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Don't kid yourself, you would have been in the same exact place as David that day. You would have wept, even though that son was a rebel. There was no winner in that war. Many wars, there's no winner. But in this victory that day, there was no victory to David and to his heart. I mean, how can the king rejoice over the death of his son, even though his son was his fiercest enemy, even though his son at that point in his life, for whatever reason, hated his father? How can David do anything but weep? How can anyone expect him to do anything but weep at that moment? Thank God I never had anybody say that to me in those times of my deepest grief. "Oh, it's okay, it's okay. They're with the Lord. Oh, dry your tears." Don't say that to a grieving person. It's too early for that for David. David's not ready to high-five anybody at this point. This will take time to recover. How many of you know what I mean? It takes time to recover, even in the worst of situations, when somebody that you love is gone, they passed. On Friday, I got out for a long walk and had a good long walk on Friday. I didn't go down to the wetlands like I usually do. For some reason, I just walked kind of, I guess, to the west and walked over towards a harbor, then coming back to our house, I took a route that I've never taken on my walks before. It wasn't a strange area. I just never walked it before. And I'm walking through this one neighborhood, and it's kind of early in the morning, and I walk by my cousin's house. And her husband live down that way. And it was too early to knock on the door to say hello to them and their little baby Jacqueline, sweet, precious little girl. Too early to do that, but I kind of prayed for them as I was walking by. And my mind went to my uncle, her dad. And I've talked about my Uncle Joe before. Uncle Joe, for me, was my hero as a boy. He was the man that I wanted to be like until I met Jesus. Then Jesus was the man that I wanted to be like. Uncle Joe was like a mentor to me. And all those years growing up, whenever Uncle Joe would visit our house in Ohio, he'd come with stories from faraway lands. He wore a cowboy hat. In Cincinnati, you don't wear cowboy hats in Cincinnati, but Joe did, and the boots to go with it. And he drove a pickup truck with stake sides on it. He didn't own a horse or cattle, but he drove his old Chevy pickup truck with the stake sides on it. And he was this wonderful, mysterious, just, you know, bigger than life guy. I put it this way, that Uncle Joe taught me how to stand on tiptoes. The idea, just looking at the horizon, what's out there, let's go see. And I really credit Uncle Joe with sort of driving that mentality down into my heart. So as I'm walking by, I'm thinking about Joe, which always puts a smile on my face. And I thought about him. I prayed for him a little bit. And I thought, I got to call Uncle Joe. He'd love to hear about this trip to Israel. I didn't call him. But Friday night, after being here late and studying, I got a call from my cousin's husband that Uncle Joe had passed away. That night, that very night. Oh, I wish I had made that call. I wish I'd had that one last conversation with this man that was such a hero to me, such a bigger-than-life figure. He lived in Tempe, Arizona for the last years of his life, and Friday night he got up off of a bus bench and crossed the street and was hit by a truck. And just that quickly he was gone. You know, when I hear preachers say, you know, you better decide now because no one knows. You could go out here today and you could get hit by a truck. That's not fiction to me anymore. It's real. It's very real. And let me just tell you something. It's going to take some time to process that. And there will always be in my heart that little bit of a regret that, oh, I wish I would have made that call. So can I tell you, whoever's on your mind right now, make that call. Have that conversation. David, at this point in his life, is wishing he'd made the call to Absalom during those years that they were separated. There is no question in my mind that David, as he said, is full of regrets and remorse and questions that he wished he would have asked. Uncle Joe was the last of my mom's generation, and all the stories that I wish I'd asked, all the questions that I wish I'd asked, now they're left unasked. That's how David must be feeling. There are no party plans on David's calendar at this point. There's no victory march, no medals of honor to slap on anybody's chest. How do you walk up to a man and say, thank you for killing my son? What does anyone expect of David at this point? What does anyone expect David to do except grieve for time? It will take time, but Joab's not going to give him time. Look at verse 5 here. There's David, the rug pulled out from underneath him, his life imploded, and Joab says in verse 5, Joab came into the house. The idea there is he barges into the house that day. Didn't matter what time it was. It did not matter. He was not invited. He goes into the house to the king and said, today you have disgraced all your servants who today have saved your life, the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, the lives of your concubines, in that you love your enemies and you hate your friends. Is that true? Absolutely not. Give David a break, Joab. Just chill for a little bit, Joab. Give him time. He's up in David's face just rebuking him and says, for today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well, which wasn't true. He says, now therefore, arise, go out and speak comfort to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not one will stay with you this night, and that will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now. Oh, what a really pleasant figure Joab is, huh? To a grieving man. He says, get up, dry your tears, and get out there. And you go out there and you take care of business, David. You're the king. These people served you. Why don't you go out and take care of them? Pretty harsh, Joab. But David, strangely enough, he takes his advice. And he gets up. I don't know that he dries his tears, but he does get up and he heads for the gate of the city. Now, the gates of the city. By the way, you remember Absalom? Remember the culprit Absalom? You remember where his whole coup started? In the gate. He took his 50 chariots, 50 horsemen, and he went charging through the city, sat outside the gate and said, hey, I'm a much better leader than my dad. I've got time for you. It all started in the gate. David goes back to the gate. Let me tell you about these gates of the city. That's kind of an old rendition of what Jerusalem might have looked like at the time of David. Those of you that have been there, you notice something missing. All the hotels out here, and up here, the Temple Mount, there's no temple because it was just a mount. Mount Moriah, where Abraham had been prepared to sacrifice his son. Lots going to take place on Mount Moriah. But right now, Jerusalem is just a city that inhabits this hill that has steep sides on three sides. And it's a pretty solid place to be. It's well protected. But there would have been one gate. We know there was a gate down to the Gihon Spring. We know there were probably gates up near David's palace on that side. But the gate of the city was a place where you would go to take care of business. Certainly it was about security. It was also about business. It was also about ceremony. If you came into the city gate, and this is the city gate from Caesarea Maritime, more during the Crusader era, but it still typifies what happened in the gate. There would be rooms and chambers where maybe judges would sit or elders would sit or the tax collectors would sit. As you came in, maybe you paid an entry fee. If you were bringing produce in, you paid a tariff. You paid taxes as you came into the city. But the king went out and sat down in the gate of the city. And I love the scene. Look at it there in the next verse. He's not signing autographs here. He's sitting among his people. So the king went out, verse 8, and he sat in the gate, and they told all the people, saying, there is the king sitting in the gate. So all the people came before the king, for everyone of Israel had fled to his own tent. You know what I think begins to happen here? We have no record of what was said. There's no dialogue between anyone. I think it had to be much like what happens every time I do a memorial service. And the family's sitting right down here. And after the service, there's a line of people that just come and greet the survivors. And they just say, we're so sorry. We're so sorry. And I wouldn't be surprised to find out that maybe the healing began at that point for David as people came to their senses. I mean, why didn't Joab go to the people and say, hey, come on, let's give David some time? I mean, after all, he's lost his son. No, he goes running to David and he shakes David awake. But maybe it's the people who come one by one and say, David, we're just so sorry. And there's that point of reconnection with the people of God and the people of of Israel and the people of Judah as they reconnect now, giving their condolences and their compassion. And then it goes on in chapter 9, David has something of his own to say. It says, now all the people were in a dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel. We're going to get the dialogue on an argument between the different tribes of Israel, from Judah and all the other scattered tribes around the nation of Judah. And here's what they were arguing about. All the tribes were saying, well, the king saved us. That's David. He saved us from the hand of our enemies. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines, and now he's fled from the land because of Absalom. They knew about the division. They knew about the breakdown in the family. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, in other words, our hands were upon the head of this rebel, now he is dead. Absalom has died in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king? Well, a couple translations put it like this. Shouldn't we be inviting David to come back? He's all the way over across the Jordan River. Isn't it time for us to say, David, come home, come home? And so somebody talks some sense into somebody, and the word begins to go out. So the king, it says this, verse 11. So the king David, so then King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar, now those are the priests, saying, speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house? Since the words of all Israel have come to the king, to his very house. You are my brethren, you are my bone and my flesh. Why then are you the last to bring back the king? David says, I've got something to say too. I'm getting invitations from all over, but hey, Judah, you're my people. I'm of the tribe of Judah. Don't you want me back too? And he sort of, he woos them. He reminds them, hey, there's something between us. We have history. Why are you the last ones to send me an invitation to return? And so evidently that invitation comes as David says, come on, we're family. Let's get back together. But look at verse 13. I love this. And say to Amasa. See, David has sent this message to the two priests that he'd sent back to be his spies. Let me know what's happening there. And tell the elders of Judah to bring me back. And one more thing, Abiathar and Zadok. I have one more chore for you. Go talk to Amasa. Do you know who Amasa was? Amasa was Absalom's general. He was the commanding officer over the troops that had come out against David. Now, I would expect David to say, and you tell Amasa, I'm coming for him. You tell Amasa, his days are numbered. That's not what David says. Say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? We're family. God do so to me and more also, if you are not commander of the army before me continually in place of Joab, who just got fired. Joab just lost his job. Joab's on the unemployment line right now. And who just got hired? Amasa, the most unlikely general to put in Joab's place. The guy who'd been his enemy. But look at the effect of this, the impact of this. Now, it's a dangerous thing, because you're pitting him against Joab, and Joab is not a man to be trifled with. Joab is a fierce, I would even say headstrong warrior. It will not go well for Amasa. You'll see that soon enough. But these movements of David, look at verse 14. So he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah, just as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word to the king. Read it with me. Return, you and all your servants. David, come back home. David, we pushed you out, but David, come back. We want you back. It doesn't say he forced them. It says he swayed them. How did he sway them? By acts like this, showing mercy to a man who had been his enemy. I just think there's something so profound in this and something you and I need to get a hold of and maybe be reminded of. Maybe you already know this. That God, Christ, will never force you to love him. He didn't force you to come to him. He won't force you to come back to him. He may allow life to get very painful until you come to your senses. How many of you know what I'm talking about? There's nothing. I've said this before. I typically have at least 3 alarm clocks by my bed. For a long time, my watch had an alarm on it. My phone has an alarm on it. My iPad had an alarm on it. And I had an alarm by my bed. But nothing wakes me up like pain. Nothing gets my attention like pain. That kind of pressure. David has begun to woo their hearts back. He's begun to sway them back to a place of allegiance to him. Know this about God. God doesn't use Hitler tactics. He doesn't use Idi Amin tactics. He doesn't use Osama bin Laden or ISIS tactics. He's not going to force you to love him. And if you've wandered away from him, he will not force you back. But I believe he will deal with you in a way that will make it almost impossible to not come back. Or maybe for the first time, to surrender to him even today. He loves you that much that he'll even make life hard. You want to live without him? He'll let you know what it's like to live without him. Do you realize it's just how much he loves you? And by his love and by his grace, he woos you back to him. But you've got to make the decision. Hold your place right where you are. Turn to Psalm 24. Beautiful, another beautiful, beautiful psalm of David. He starts by talking about the earth as the Lord's, the fullness thereof. But down here in verse 3, he says this, "Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord?" In other words, who gets to draw close to God? Who can stand in his holy place? And then he says, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who's not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." You don't bring in your own righteousness. You receive his righteousness. It's a gift from God. "This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek his face." Now read out loud with me, verse 7. "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory will come in." See, you see, the scripture makes it clear, Old Testament, New Testament, you got to open a door. You got to open the gates. You've got to lower the drawbridge and say, "Jesus, you're welcome here." With all that he's done the hard work, the dirty work, the excruciating work of saving you, and you've got to do this much work. Open the doors, open the gates, and say, "Lord, come in. Lord of glory, come in." David was waiting for the invitation to return, and then he came home. Go back to 2 Samuel, and let's wrap up this chapter. The king is welcome back. He's going to cross the Jordan here now. Look at verse 15. It says, "Then the king returned, and he came to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal," the nation of Judah, or the tribe of Judah, came to Gilgal to go to meet the king, to escort the king across the Jordan River. Judah comes out with him. He meets his tribe. They're as the first ones to welcome him. And then three people. He has encounters with three key people. The first one, you've heard of this guy before. I'm going to say the name. Tell me what you remember. Shimei. What did Shimei have in his hand the last time David saw him? Anybody remember? Stones. What was he doing with them? Chucking them at David and all of the warriors. And in fact, the Bible says he was walking along the crest of the hill, just cursing and throwing the stones, mouth full of curses, hands full of rocks. And now Shimei comes back. Does he have rocks in his hands again? Not quite. Follow me here. "And Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite who was from Bahurim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And there were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him." That's a tribe. That's a ton of people. That's a show of force. This could be going bad here. "And Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and 20 servants with him, and they went over the Jordan before the king, and then a ferry boat went across to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought good. And now Shimei, the son of Gera, he fell down." Very, very different posture. His arm is not cocked back, ready to throw a stone at David. His mouth is not full of curses. Listen to him. "Shimei fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan. Then he said to the king, 'Do not let my lord impute iniquity to me, or remember what wrong your servant did on the day that my lord the king left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart.'" Oh, come on, come on, Shimei. Do you remember what you said? Do you remember what you did? Oh, let's just call it bygones. Let bygones be bygones. Can't we forget about that ugly episode? He comes with the right words, there's no doubt. He said, let nothing be between me. Do not impute iniquity to me. Don't take it to heart. Verse 20, for I, your servant, know that I have sinned. Will you say those last three words out loud with me? I have sinned. I have sinned. I know that I have sinned. Therefore, here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my Lord the King. Whew. Wow. Now, the next step is predictable. Abishai, the son of Zeruiah. You know who his brother is? Joab. And they're cut from the same cloth. Now, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, shall not Shimei be put to death for this because he cursed the Lord's anointed? And David said, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should be adversaries to me today? He said, all you guys want to do is kill and lop off heads and fight, fight, fight. Someone's got to die today. Is that right, Abishai? Someone's got to die. He says, what have I to do with you? Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For do I not know that today I am king over Israel? And I would say, again. He said, Abishai, I'm coming home. Nobody dies today. Therefore, verse 23, the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. And the king swore to him, you shall not die. You get grace today, Shimei. Here's the only question that I have about Shimei's show, his theatrical show of humility. Maybe it's genuine. Here's my question. Is it true repentance or is it self-preservation? I mean, it's the thing to do when you realize that the false king that you hitched your wagon to was an imposter and now he's gone. And what do? I better run back to David. I better ask him to forgive me for what I did. And maybe it's deep. Maybe it's genuine. But let me say to you that I'm a little bit skeptical. I mean, it's all the right words. It's all the right posture. But I'm just a little bit skeptical. Jot down the reference. Read it later. 1 Kings chapter 2. And it's the point where David is now at the very end of his life. And he's sitting down, long conversation with his son Solomon, who's taking over. Gives him all kinds of instructions, and he gives him this instruction. He said, there is a man here in the kingdom whose name is Shimei. You might remember him, son. He's the one that cursed me, threw stones at me and all of my guys. He said, don't let him live. Don't let him live. It'd be trouble for you, too, is the inference there. Or maybe David knew something about this man, Shimei. Maybe in the ensuing years, he demonstrated that it was just words. See, I'm not going to say that anybody who's ever said the sinner's prayer didn't mean it, but there are some that didn't mean it. I guess I just said that, didn't I? There's nothing magical about the words that you repeat unless the heart is hitched to the words. And when you say, God, I surrender to him, with all that's in your heart, you mean it. And like everyone else, you get up and you stumble and you get up again. And you stumble and you get up again. But you come back with that genuineness of heart. I don't know. They're the right words. They're perfect words. They're the kind of words that anybody would put at the back of their tract for the sinner's prayer. Say something like this when you come to God. I've sinned. I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Could there be better words to take to God? They don't even have to be that verbose. You can say, help me. You can say, save me. Just forgive me. And all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, the Bible says it. I didn't say it. They'll be saved when you call from your heart. And you place your trust for salvation in Jesus alone. I guess we'll have to wait and see what really happened with Shimei. But there was something about his conversion that David did not trust to the point where he said, you know, the bottom line will be judgment against that man. Well, anyway, Shimei comes and he's got the right words. And then comes another name that you'll remember. Look at verse 24, and I've got to move quickly here. Verse 24, now Mephibosheth, it's still as hard to say as it was. Now Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and he had not cared for his feet, had not trimmed his mustache, had not washed his clothes from the day that the king departed until the day he returned in peace. Some ancient manuscripts record that David said, ooh, why don't you stand back just a little bit? No, I'm just kidding. But he wouldn't have been pleasant to be around at that point. He comes in, and he is absolutely a mess, and he's in mourning. He's in grieving. His friend was kicked out. And so it was that when he had come to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" Remember that scene? When Mephibosheth's servant comes out and David says, hey, where's your boss? Why isn't Mephibosheth here, the guy that I brought to my table, the son of my best friend Jonathan, the grandson of Saul? Where's Mephibosheth? He ate at my table every day and he doesn't have the decency to see me off. And his servant said, "Oh, well, he thinks he's going to be king, David. He stayed back hoping that he would be elected the new king." And David said, "Oh, then you've got all of his stuff. It's yours." Well, here comes Mephibosheth, and David asks a question that has to be asked. "Where were you when I left?" And listen to his answer. He answered, "Well, my lord, O king, my servant deceived me, for your servant said, 'I will saddle my donkey.'" In other words, "I said I would saddle my donkey, that I may ride on it and go to the king, because your servant is lame. And he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Therefore, do what is good in your eyes. For all my father's house were dead men before my lord the king." He said, we were nothing. We were wasted. We were dead men until you came along, David. "Yet you set your servant among those who eat at your own table. Therefore, what right have I to still cry out any more to the king?" He says, you've blessed me more than I could ever ask. I have nothing more to ask of you, David. Nothing. You've been so good to me. Listen to this now. So the king said to him, "Why do you speak any more of your matters? I have said, 'You and Ziba divide the land.'" He said, "Look, it's done." And David thinks that Mephibosheth has come to get back his land, to square this deal, this real estate deal. But listen to Mephibosheth. In verse 30, Mephibosheth said to the king, "Rather, let him take it all." He said, "I don't care about the land, David. I didn't come to you for a real estate deal. I didn't come to have my property restored to me." He said, "I could care less about the land. Let him have it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house." Woo! Listen, Shimei had the right words. Mephibosheth has the right heart. Mephibosheth is saying, "David, it's all about you. My eyes are fixed on the king. I didn't come to you for stuff. I came to welcome you back. I came to say, welcome back home to Jerusalem. I came for you, David." And by the way, you remember this proverb? You that have been reading in the Proverbs every day, on the 18th, you would have read this one. Let's read together. "The first to speak in court seems right until the cross-examination begins." Isn't that always true? You see, Mephibosheth's servant, David heard the story, said, "Oh, that's a terrible thing." Well, then Mephibosheth comes and he straightens it all out. How many of you have found that to be true in your own home? You've seen your kids do this. Anybody see your kids do this? There's another proverb from a not-so-Dead Sea Scroll. It's actually the book of 2 William, chapter 23, verse 5, and it reads like this. "The oldest sibling seems to be telling the truth until the baby sister spills her guts." And that's the way it is. The truth doesn't come out until you've heard from all the kids, and sometimes even then the truth doesn't come out, right? But David hears Mephibosheth say, "I didn't come for your stuff, David. I didn't come for another meal, another handout. I just came to humbly welcome you back. Life has been a mess without you." It literally was for him. He says, "Come back, come back." Maybe that reflects your heart. Maybe there's something you need to say to God today like that. "My life has been a mess without you. And Jesus, I don't know what I was doing, but I have sinned, and I return, and I welcome you." Well, there's one more guy, one more guy. I love the way Mephibosheth comes with no strings attached, but here comes Barzillai. Remember Barzillai? We're reminded of what his story was here. I'll just let the text tell you what it was. Verse 31, Barzillai, sounds Brazilian to me. I don't know. Barzillai the Gileadite came down from Rogalim, went across the Jordan with the king to escort him across the Jordan. Now Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old, one year younger than my Uncle Joe. And he had provided the king with supplies when he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was very rich. Remember that David on the run? He comes to Mahanaim. He's got all these soldiers with him. And here comes Barzillai saying, "Welcome to my town. And here's my resources." And he laid them all out before the king. There were groceries. There were cooking vessels. There were sleeping bags. And he just welcomed him with the idea that he continued to supply the king and all of his soldiers during the time that he was there. Verse 33. It says, "And the king said to Barzillai, 'Come across with me, and I will provide for you while you're with me in Jerusalem.'" He said, "Oh, you got to come see my city, the greatest city in the world." But Barzillai said to the king, how long have I to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am today 80 years old. Listen to the situation with the 80-year-old man. Some of you can relate to this. He said, can I discern between good and bad? Can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any longer the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be a further burden to my lord the king? He says, David, thanks for the offer, but there's no reason for me to go to Jerusalem with you. I'd just be an expenditure. I'd just be a burden. I wouldn't be able to taste your delicious feasts. Everything just tastes like, you know, tofu to me anyway. I wouldn't be able to hear the beautiful music and those songs that you write because my hearing is going. He said, I would just be a burden to you, David. I didn't come. Again, I didn't come for your stuff. I came to bless you and to extend even greater graces to him. He says, your servant will go a little way across the Jordan with the king, and why should the king repay me with such reward? But please let your servant turn back again that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and mother. But here is your servant Chimham. Some people believe this was his son, saying, take my son with you. But the blessing you wanted to be put upon me, put it upon my son, Chimham, and let him cross over with my lord the king and do for him what seems good to you. And the king said, Chimham shall cross over with me, and I will do for him what seems good to you. Now whatever you request of him, I'll do for you. Then all the people went over the Jordan, and when the king had crossed over, the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own place. I love this guy Barzillai as he escorts David across the Jordan. This wealthy, wealthy friend who had placed everything he had at the disposal of the king. You see the progression of this? You put these three guys together, and you got the right words that come from Shammai. You got this humble, humble heart that comes from Mephibosheth. And Barzillai, who says, look, David, you've won my heart, and all my stuff is yours. Have you said that to God? Now, I'm not about to take another offering, by the way. But have you said to God, God, all my stuff is yours. It came from you. Came from you. How could I do anything but just give it back to you, Jesus? All the resources, my family, it's your family. My son, he's your son. My servants are your servants. All of my resources are yours, so you can have anything you want. My house, my cars, my vehicles, my stuff, my books, all it's yours. Any way that I can use what you gave me to bless you and your work, I'll do that. I'll tell you what, that's how you bring the king home. That's how you respond to the king who laid down absolutely everything for you. Now, David's life continues to get hard, and we'll look at it on Wednesday night, the civil war of words that takes place in the rest of chapter 19 as these tribes start to war with one another on who really owns David. And the men of Judah said, well, he's a Judean. He's from our tribe, so we've got a claim on him. And the other guys say, well, yeah, but there's 10 of our tribes, and that's 10 times more than you, so we've got a greater claim on him. I'm just surprised that David didn't turn around and say, guys, don't make me pull this chariot over. We'll figure this thing out. But he pleads for that mercy. And he looks to see, again, a reunited group that would serve together for a while. But the troubles of David continue. You go into chapter 20 again, we'll see this week, but it's the next civil war. After another Benjamite loyal to Saul rises up to fight David. And it's a sad, sad story. But I want to finish today with just these three simple reminders back to these three who had welcomed the king. And they teach us how to welcome the king back. Number one, Shammai, you come with humility, real repentance. That says, I'm done playing around with sin. I'm done harboring sin. I'm done committing myself to that which God abhors and hates. Can I put it this way? I'm not going to live any longer committed to what put Jesus on the cross. I'm not going to live for my sin any longer. And by the grace of God, I'm going to rise above it, and with his strength, I'll get past it and leave it in the past. I will not give myself to that which would deplete me and dishonor God. You come with Shammai with the right words, with the humility and the repentance and the confession, and you come like Mephibosheth, with eyes on the king, because it's all for his glory. You were made for him. You were made by God, for God, to know him and to love him. And it's all right with you. Everything is right and level as long as Jesus is home in your heart. And you come just like Barzillai did. All I am and all I have is yours. And let me tell you something. at the end of your 80 plus years, at the end of your road, whether it's another year or another day, or you know what could happen in the street today. And it's not fiction. It's real. You don't know how much time you have left, but at the end of living a life like that, where you humble yourself and you confess your need of a Savior and you surrender what's left, you'll get to the end of your road and you will not look back with those regrets of a wasted life. Amen? It's worth living that way for Him. So is that your heart? Are you ready right now to welcome your King back? I know in a group this size, there are people that would look back and say, I lived better days than I'm living now. I lived closer to Jesus than I've been living for a while. And I want to get back to that. I want Him to have first place in my life. And if that's you, then today is the time to come back. Are you ready to do that? To be restored to your King, whatever you have been through. And if not now, when? And if not, why not? What would you hang on to that would keep you from Him for all of eternity? If you're still determined to fight a civil war against God, still demanding ultimate authority over your own life, tell me, how's that working for you? Is life all you thought it would be as you enforce your own way? Don't you find that empty, gnawing place in your gut? Well, what's missing? It's Him that's missing. Turn from that stuff and turn back to Him. Let Him have what's left, because you were not meant to be president of your own life. You were not meant to be king of your own life. He's King. He's Lord. You're servant. Amen? I want to ask the worship team to come back. I want to remind you about the great, great love of God. Like the song that we sang earlier, oh, the love that sought me. Oh, the blood that bought me. And what was it? Oh, the grace that brought me to the fold. Brought me to the fold of God. The grace that brought you, if you've wandered, listen carefully, that grace will bring you back right now if you're ready to surrender to Him. He won't force you back, but you got to meet Him at the gate. Open wide the gate. Open wide the everlasting doors. Drop the drawbridge and say, Lord, come in. Take over. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the way that you sway our hearts and make it nearly impossible to say no to you. Father, forgive us for the resistance of our war against you, resisting your love and your grace. How foolish of us. But Father, I pray that hearts right now would be open to you. Gates would open wide. Everlasting doors would be open so everlasting life can come. Father, draw hearts to yourself now. Thank you, Lord. And extend the invitation to anybody today that would say, that's me, it's today, it's now, right now. There's no good reason to wait. If you're ready today to say, Jesus, take what's left of my life, I'm ready to have you return as the ruler and the Lord of my life. I want to implore you, I want to beg you to come back to Him. Don't live another day at war against God. Anybody here this morning that would say, that's me, I'm ready to respond. I'm ready to say, Jesus, take me and forgive me and restore me. Come on, do it now. Do it now. Don't wait another day. Why in the world would you wait another moment? Jesus is ready to welcome you back to come in.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.